It is a good day to make a fire. Krishna has made all the arrangements for us. So, in that way, everything is auspicious because the Supreme Lord is present. And Krishna Suryasam Maya Hayam Dikar. Krishna is like the sun, and Maya is like darkness. So wherever Krishna is present, the influence of Maya is, or the illusory energy is not present. So looking at the occasion with spiritual eyes, then we see that everything is there. Mornitai are here, the deity form, Panchatattva are here, Lord Jagannath is here, Lord Srinadeva is here, six Goswamis are here, and all the other acharyas are also present. In the sacrifice, we are seeing an arrangement with various coconuts. We see off to one side a coconut, which is representing Krishna. That's why we don't want the tissue paper right next to Krishna. We don't do that on the altar also. So actually, the coconut, the leaves are representing the limbs of the body of Krishna. Here we are seeing four other coconuts which are representing the demigods. Of course, we're accepting that the demigods are devotees of Krishna and are the representative of Krishna. But they are also present. Because although the Vaishnavas are reserving worship for Krishna, Krishna is our object of worship based on scripture. Aradhanam sarvesham Vishnur aradhanam param tasmat parataram devi tadiyanam samarchanam. Meaning to say that of all the worshipable personalities, Lord Vishnu is the most worshipable. He is, because he is the supreme. And then all the other devatas are being respected. So they are also present. But our worship we reserve for Krishna. So we see that many auspicious personalities are present in this yajna that will also add their blessings to the whole occasion. So we must see it like that. It is not just an arrangement of colorful fruits and a few flowers that look very nice. No, there is actually a significance to it. The coconuts are representing the heads, the leaves are representing the limbs, then the pots are representing the bodies of the various entities that are being invoked. Sometimes there are nine different types of jewels, also further relating to the qualities of these personalities. Our yajna is simple, but it is fully potent. The auspicious personalities are indeed present. Therefore, everything is ready now. Initiation is a ceremony which is an entrance into a new way of life. One comes into the ceremony as a person with a lifetime of experience, however long our life has been, with an identity, someone we have been for all these years. And we have gotten very used to our identity. That identity begins when we are small, when we are children. Then, yes, this is my father, this is my mother, this is my house, this I belong here, and gradually that expands, it goes beyond the garden. This is my school. And gradually it expands. This is my university. This is my job. Some people never get out of the university. They stay there their whole lives. What shall we say? But then people, this is my place in the world. And all this makes my identity. Then I'll have a place where I live, I have some property, I have my relatives, my immediate family, extended family, a social position, and all these things make up my identity. I remember how our Bhaktivedanta Maharaj, in one of his last Vyasa Puja offering, he wrote, "Goodbye, Johnny Boy. Goodbye, John Travers. Goodbye, Ghanashyam. Goodbye, Bhaktivedanta Swami. Goodbye, Swami Krishnapad." Right? And in this way, he kind of listed all the different elements that were part of his identity. And just as he had, we also have. We have so different designations connected to our name. Degree here, a family name there, some tradition. In our family, there is a deity that has come with us from India and has been in the family for 432 years, to be exact, and 7 days. So all this is adding to our identity. So today, we are receiving a new identity. And actually that is the reason why, at the time of initiation, the name is changed. Srila Prabhupada is writing in his purports to the Chaitanya Charitamrita, is explaining that the name must be changed at the time of initiation so that the person doesn't remain any longer in this bodily identity in which we grew up. It's like, I'm Pretoria Boy, or Rodian, all the way, like that. Now we are being reminded of our original identity, our eternal identity. In the Bhagavad Gita, that eternal identity is explained in two steps. In the verse Brahma Bhuta Prasanatna Nakangsati Nasosati Samasayavisu Bhutisu Madbhaktin Labhate Param. In that verse, the first level that is explained about our eternal identity is Brahma Bhuta Prasanatma, is that the living being is an eternal spiritual being, an eternal spirit soul, and not the body. And therefore, within itself, satisfied Prasanatma, and not affected by the external circumstances that offer us happiness and distress. So in the Brahma Buddha stage, when one knows that one is a spiritual being, a spirit soul, one is not affected, nirapeksha, by the material dualities. Then the second half of the verse is establishing the most important part about our eternal identity, because it is establishing madbhaktim lavate param, that we are engaging in the service of Krishna. And that is lavate param. That is the ultimate game. That is the greatest game. So, in that way, our identity is we are eternal spirit soul and we are the eternal servant of Krishna. That is the essence of the whole Gita, actually. If you want to summarize the Gita in one sentence, then that's what would summarize it. That we are eternal spirit, soul, and the eternal servant of Krishna. So understanding that, this initiation is meant to formally change our priorities in life. Of course, although we come out as a new person, we still in many ways look quite similar to the one that we looked like when we sat down for the yajna. It's not that suddenly the initiates will stand up in their spiritual bodies and all effulgent and very beautiful. No, they will continue. They will continue also in their material identity. They will continue with their life. In one way, nothing changes. This is the anticlimax. The anticlimax, it is a big ceremony and you're going through the whole thing and getting a whole name, and then the anticlimax is that life is still the same after that, in one sense. So yes, that is there. That materially, life is still the same. Still the same address, same bills to pay. Same life, same issues. But what has distinctly changed is that Krishna has now formally become the first and foremost priority in our life. At this point, yes, we'll take care of the material things, of course. That is to be done. But that is secondary. That is secondary. Yes, doesn't mean not important. Of course it is important. Just like we can say the house is more important than the garden. And because you live in the house, after all. The garden, but still, if your garden begins to look like a jungle, it's sort of... So the garden also. In other words, the soul is more important than the body. Therefore, the interest of the soul is now coming to the forefront, more than it has ever been. Therefore, the initiation means that we must make changes in our life. If after the initiation nothing changes, then something is not right. Something is meant to change. The first thing is the root. The root is that we are saying, yes, devotional service, my spiritual life is first. That spiritual life will particularly focus itself in the most essential activity of spiritual life for this particular yuga. It is said that kalo tathari kirtanat, in this age of Kali, hari kirtan is the process for attaining perfection. In the Satya Yuga, jayato vishnum. Jayato Vishnum, Krite Jayato Vishnum, or in the Satya Yuga, it was meditation, Jayato. In the Treta, it becomes Makai, it becomes Yajna, or the offering of sacrifice, as the main process. In the Dvapara Yuga, Dvapara Paricharya, it becomes the worship of the deity in the temple. And in the Kali Yuga, Kalo Tad Hari Kirtanat. Of course, all the things are still there. Meditation is still there today. We are still meditating. But who attains perfection through meditation in this age? Very difficult. So much distraction. How can you fix the mind? How did they do that in such a yuga? Didn't they have children? For example, I'm saying it's like distraction. it is very difficult to meditate the mind, to fix the mind. Sacrifices, if we, as I said, if we would really do it right, this sacrifice would have taken quite a bit longer to arrange than we did today. Because each of the pots that we would have had to install, we would have first washed the floor with at least with water mixed with cow dung, then we would have washed it with clean water, and then we would have sprinkled the floor again with rose water. Then, again, we would have continued and we would have installed the deities in each of the pots. And we would have had those Navaratnas, these nine jewels, which... and that's just a simple sacrifice. So the complexity in sacrifice, in Vedic sacrifice, is so intricate, and the cost actually involved is so high. And the brahmanas require to be so qualified. If they chant one syllable wrong of the Sanskrit mantra, the whole meaning changes. And in the Bhagavatam there are examples. Several examples where a syllable changed and the whole purpose of the whole yajna changes. So, my Sanskrit has its limitations. It could happen that I slid in a mistake. Today, I am warning you, as a priest, I'll try to not make any mistakes, of course, but if it does happen, then what will happen? Then, katanchinat smrite yasmin duskaram sukaram bhavet. Then what will happen is, that because of the presence of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he will compensate for whatever mistake may be there. And therefore, in this age of Kali, we just require very much the merciful nature of the Lord. This is more than any other age, the age where we depend on mercy. We are not so qualified. Who knows? Who knows how to actually perform a ritual properly? Who knows it? There is that story which I like to tell, and it is about a merit ceremony. And during the merit ceremony, everything was arranged perfect. And then, you know how people get into their marriages. And it's a big thing, preparing everything, all the arrangements, everything was there last minute. And then, suddenly, believe it or not, a black cat. Oh my God. Black of all, right? A black cat, bad luck, and this and that, you know, like inauspicious. So what to do? It was at the very last minute. So the lady who was actually supervising the whole arrangement, the mother of the bride, she last minute just grabbed a basket, an empty basket which had been used for flowers, and just put it on top of that cat. And the cat was like the whole ceremony under the basket, and didn't meow once. Everything went fine. It was a great ceremony and everything was great. Right? So 30 years later, it was her daughter's turn to have them to arrange for the marriage of her own daughter. And she made all the arrangement and then everything, in last inspection, we have everything. And then, oh my God, we forgot one thing. Why? We need a black cat. And then they quickly brought it back, black cat, put it under the basket. And since that time, in every ritual, there is a black cat. So who knows? Who knows these things? What to do, what not to do? Kalo tathariketanat. Therefore, we have begun this ceremony with kirtan. Actually, that was invoking all the auspiciousness for the whole ceremony. Now we're carrying on with this yajna to further create the sanskara. Just like nowadays, some people say about marriage, why spend so much It's just a piece of paper. Right? Okay, go get the piece of paper, and that's good enough, and save all the money. Right? Some say, in my family, there were some people like that. So, what shall we say? But the ceremony has purpose. The ceremony has a purpose to create a sanskara, or a deep impression upon the mind, within the consciousness. We could do it very quick. We could do it in 5 minutes, finished. But there is a whole ceremony, there is a talk first to impress upon us what we are doing. And then, within this ceremony, we are really fixing our mind and realizing, oh, I'm really doing something here. And there are witnesses. The Supreme Lord is present. The demigods are witnessing. The day is witnessing. The night is witnessing. The earth is witnessing. The air is witnessing. 13 witnesses are there. The super soul is witnessing. So, in this way, we're entering into an agreement with the Supreme Lord. Some years ago, I was doing a seminar on vows, and because I felt that vows are very central to our life. We all live with vows, somehow or other. And a vow is interesting because you promise to act upon a level of activity which is higher than we would do on our own. It's just like we are going to promise principles, and if we would not make these vows, well, we might not live by that standard. Because we vow, then we will live by that standard. So the vows make us act on a platform which is higher than we would do on our own accord. That's the first part. Well, so I was studying various things about vows, and I came about a tradition with Christian monks and the Benedictine monks, and they had a particular system, and I just want to tell you about that system. It was about people that moved into the monastery and then would take vows. It said when someone moved into the monastery, then he would come and they would take the regular clothes of that person and give them their spiritual dress. Then the person would put on the spiritual clothes and turn in his old clothes. The old clothes were nicely folded and then packed very nicely and sealed and kept on a shelf. Then the new clothes were, and then the vows were taken. And the person had to write the vows on a scroll. The scroll was offered on the altar, and on the altar there was a golden book. And the name was written, the name of the person taking the vow was written in the golden book on the altar. Then if later that person might get some doubts, some people would, and the ones who would doubt and want to give it up, that was possible. They could come and they could give their spiritual clothes, and they would take them and fold them very nicely and pack them away and bring out the old clothes, and you could put on your old clothes again. I said, but your name would still be in the golden book, and it wouldn't, that they couldn't, that they wouldn't take out. So in the same way, today, when we are taking vows, the vows that are taken are really made to Krishna. The spiritual master is present in this sacrifice as the representative of Krishna. That is his role. He is, and therefore, on behalf of Krishna, he is accepting the vows. But the vows are made before Krishna and to Krishna. So, yes, therefore, they cannot be taken back. That's nice. One can again put on his old way of life. One can take up the old way of life and act as if the vows are not taken. That may be. Some have done that. But the truth is that the vows are, they will stay. I like to say that there is a story of Krishna. When Krishna Krishna was interested in marriage, and he was interested in marrying Srimati Radharani. So but Krishna, his mother said, but Krishna, how will you make all these arrangements? How will you be able to maintain? So Krishna took some pearls, right, and planted these pearls. And we know that from, he watered them with milk every day. And then from that milk, the pearls began to sprout and began to grow, and bushes came. And on the bushes, many pearls started to grow. And then this way Krishna got so much wealth from his pearls. So I like this because I use this story as an example of what we should do with our promises. If the promises are all that is there in our life, I have just, yes, I took initiation, yes. And that's not sufficient. One must invest in these vows of initiation. It's not enough to just take the vows. We must invest in them. It's not enough to chant 16 rounds. We must chant them nicely. So we must make an arrangement. We must make a strategy, a plan that we can do them nicely. And the recommended time in the scripture is the early morning. You see that when Krishna lived in Dwarka, and he was a householder at the time, and he had 16,108 wives, and with each of them about 10 children. So you can imagine that Krishna had quite a household to take care of. can't say that, yeah, but we are so busy. He obviously was also quite busy with such a family. And Krishna, however, would always be up for the Brahma Muhurta, which was 1.5 hours before sunrise. Now, I'm not saying that that is the law, right? And that anyone who will not do so will be severely punished. It's not that bad. But what I'm saying is, Krishna showed that example for who? That we have to think about. For who did he show that example? That's something we have to keep in mind. That maybe Krishna wants this from us. Yeah. And that is the point. Spiritual life is on a low level. Spiritual life is operating on the basis of fear. We do everything out of fear. If I don't follow these rules, I will get severe reactions. And it is said, Shruktim apari smitim itare bharatam anni vajanta bhava bhita. It is said that many are following the Vedic literatures, the Shruti and the Smriti. But they're all doing it out of fear. So many people are actually very religious out of fear. They think, if I don't do my puja, what will happen? I chant these mantras so that nothing will happen. I will make an offering so that nothing will happen. Yeah? And actually, if you think about it, it's all so that nothing may happen. Yes, that's all. It's all we ask for. Chant Hanuman Chalisa on every window so that nothing may happen. And it can go on and on and on. Yes. So a lot of worship is actually happening out of fear. But here it is something different. Here we understand that Krishna is our well-wisher, not our punisher. Krishna is wanting us to invest in our chanting, so that we can get the full benefit of it. Matu is Paka. In all respects. But it is nice, as a sign of friendship, our Bhattu Gopal has made the Vigyakya, the whole arrangement. So that's nice. That's the thing to do for a friend, or for friends, because there's more than one friend sitting here today. Alright, so I spoke about how we see Krishna as our well-wisher. We see how Krishna wants to inspire us. But some investment is required after the initiation. That is clear. Investment of time and energy. And that's not easy, because the world is not aware of our spiritual life. The rest of the world is not concerned with these things, and therefore they have not scheduled any time for it. And this is basically the difficulty. We live in a world which hasn't scheduled any time for our spiritual activities. So that does create a little struggle sometimes for everyone, including me. Because I'm also not exactly living like a traditional sannyasi who would stay in the forest and who would go on foot. I am following in the footsteps of Srila Prabhupada, who was the jet-age Parivrajakacharya, and sometimes I'm not sure in which country I wake up in the morning. So, or what day of the week it is. Today is Saturday. So, so yes, vows are like, it is like putting a post in the ground. And that post is under the influence of the weather. The wind will blow, and by the friction of the wind, gradually, that post is no longer so much anchored. So it has to be anchored. It needs to be supported. Like if you really want to support a post, you put some lines, you have a foundation, then it's really solid support. So vows like that require a support structure. And the interesting thing is that you might think, well, when you're a beginner, in most things in the world, when you're a beginner, you need the most support. And when you become more expert, you need less support. But in spiritual life, it's not like that. In spiritual life, in the beginning you need support, and with time you need more support. With time you need to do more. In the beginning you are maintaining these vows, and in the time you need to do more. Not less, more. You need to read more, you need to hear more, you need to get more absorbed with time. In order, that is the nature of these vows. They are making us become more and more absorbed, and that is required. Yes, Srila Sanatan Goswami, when he was a young man, he had a dream, and in that dream, a brahmana came. And this brahmana came to their house and presented him with a copy of Srimad Bhagavatam. So he was like elated, and he it was a very rare thing to have Srimad Bhagavatam. In those days, there were no printing presses, so they were keeping manuscripts in either in temples or in Bengal. They had natashalas. They had natashalas where they would keep collections of scriptures and devotional art and these kind of things. So to have a personal copy of the Bhagavatam was really something extraordinary. And then, but it was only a dream. So when he woke up, it was only a dream. Then that very same day, the same Brahmana came to his door and really gave him the Bhagavatam. So then it became like, I received this Bhagavatam by some divine arrangement, because I first had a dream and then later it was given to me. So then Sanatana Goswami really took it to heart. And later, Sanatana Goswami wrote in one of his books known as Krishna Lila Stava, there he wrote that Srimad Bhagavatam is my constant companion. Alright. So, Sanatana Goswami is like one of our role models. That is why the six Goswamis are present on the altar, because they are our role models. And Sanatana Goswami is our role model. So, Śrīmad Bhāgavatam, be our constant companion. Now, I knew a devotee who would always read. And in fact, I won't get into that. Nowadays, you have to be careful. But everything you say is recorded. But he would always read day and night. Whenever you saw him with a book. He was walking in the street with a book, and he even had, like, when it rained, he had a plastic cover. He was still reading, with a book. Yes. If you needed something, then you could say, excuse me, what? Excuse me, can we borrow the car? What? Car. Yeah, okay, yeah. Where are the keys? What? Keys. Keys. Oh, the keys. Which keys? To the car. There. Okay, thanks. Where did you park the car? So, it took a long time to get anything done. So how can you, in reality, make Bhagavatam a constant companion? Does it mean we always have to start walking around now with Bhagavatam? Not really, but it means that we have to start seeing, we have to read the Bhagavatam so much that we begin to see the world in relation to the Bhagavatam. And that we begin to see this is reality. So gradually a devotee's perception changes. It is mentioned in Chaitanya Charitamrita, Adivira, the first chapter, that Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Lord Nityananda, they're driving away the ignorance in the world through the two Bhagavats. It doesn't say through the holy name, it says through the two Bhagavats, through the Srimad Bhagavatam and the person Bhagavat, who's the representative. So I wanted to emphasize that a little, that we have to also try to read the scripture so that we begin to see reality through the scripture, that we begin to realize that this is really how to look at the world. Oftentimes when in initiations, the first letter of someone's name is kept. And in Vedic tradition, after all, names are supposed to be given according to a nakshatra. That was there at the time of birth, the particular position of the stars, and then there is a certain syllable, right? The pandit will calculate it for you, or nowadays the computer. Very easy. Computer, you just have websites, nakshatra, Vedic name, Google it, and you can do it yourself. Google Pandit will sort things out for us. then in this way, we will know if it is Sa or Ra or Ma or something like this, right? So, therefore, in our tradition, we oftentimes keep the first syllable, the first letter, the first Sanskrit letter. So, I could have given Sachin the name Shastra Shakshush. I could have done it, but I'm not going to do it. But I could have done it. And Shastra Shakshush means to have the eyes that see through the scripture. Right? So then he would have walked around in the world always
with some glasses in the form of the scripture.
Looking at the world through the scripture. I didn't give him the name, but I did mention it in Yakya. So, in a way, I'm reminding you all that that is also part of our spiritual life, like that. It's not just, it's not just enough to live with these principles and to buy things from the supermarket and to read the labels. Say, okay, the label says it's vegetarian. It's okay. Right? I know that is okay. It is all right. But in another sense, it's also nice to know that Krishna used to eat puris filled with cream. No, I'm not recommending that for some, but others can. Others can try that out. Why not? Why not? So, in this way, it's actually nice to know that Krishna was eating puris filled with cream. Did you ever have puris filled with cream? Huh? No. Maybe sometime we should try. Balloon puri filled with cream. Sounds pretty good. With a powdered sugar on top. Or some carrot coating. Different options could be good. So, and then one is part of the culture of Krishna. So, Vaishnav culture. By reading these scriptures, we enter into the world of the Vaishnavas. It is said in the Bhagavad Gita, you can recognize a saintly person when he speaks. How he speaks, how he sits, how he eats, how he conducts himself. So we can see that there is a lot more than just a few rules. There is a whole spiritual culture. And it is said in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu that in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, the culture is taken in the sense of cultivation. That we need to cultivate our spiritual life by living in an ashram, in a spiritual atmosphere. After initiation, you cannot just live in a house. No. The house must be an ashram. It must be a place that is spiritually supporting, inspiring shelter. So, cultivation. Yes, the books give us the cultivation. Bhagavatam, or the nectar of devotion, teaches us how to cultivate Krishna consciousness. So this we have to absorb somehow. I mentioned the other day to someone that I know, a person who is very busy in an executive position, but at home he has an impressive library of Prabhupada's books, and he is a university graduate, and all the books, all his spiritual books, have pencil underlining, lots of it, yeah? And by that I can trace that he's reading. Yeah? I went through his library and I looked at it and said, oh, he's really read these books. Well, I must say, that will be a great source of strength in his spiritual life. That will be a great source of strength. And where there are no books, there are audio books, there are tapes, there are, you know, MP3 players, and while cooking in the kitchen, click, and some lecture like that. Nowadays, in this busy life, it is made quick and easy. Another example I sometimes use is that this lecture, this initiation lecture, it's like I've invited the initiates to enter into a little boat. And this little boat of your initiation now, in this boat you're going to cross the ocean of material existence. And at this stage, I've just put you in the boat, but it's still on the shore. And I'm giving you good advice, and I'm giving you all kind, and take this, and here is a little survival kit, and here is a hand poke for, you know, what you do on the way. You're getting all this good advice, and so on, and it seems to go on forever. Yeah? I know, these talks, they seem to just go on and on and on, and you sort of, your mind sort of, kind of just like in the little boat, you know, on the way, sort of mildly going asleep. And then what I will do, then just suddenly, unexpectedly, I will go up to your boat and I'll give it a big push. And then you're on your own. I don't want to scare you too much. Just a little bit. I'll come by from time to time. But you're in the boat, and it's your spiritual life. And yes, it's up to you. Our spiritual master is our friend. The spiritual master, he fulfills different roles. One is, I said it before, he's the representative of Krishna. Saksatarithvina samasta sastra, all the scriptures say. The spiritual master, he is the representative of the sampradaya, of the parampara, evam parampara pratam. He is, the spiritual master is also the representative of the scripture. The spiritual master is also the super soul in our heart, is giving us directions, and the spiritual master is the external manifestation of the super soul. You know, that voice within that tells us, I know it in my heart. I know, I feel that this is what, that I really have to do this. This is the right thing. I feel it. Then the spiritual master is the external manifestation of that inner voice and will say, well, this time it wasn't Paramatma, Krishna speaking. This time it was your mind. Or yes, this time it was Krishna. You need some little more space. Don't worry, you won't get burned. So that some more people can come in. Alright, so in short, the spiritual master is the external manifestation of the super soul. The spiritual master is also known to be the mercy incarnation of Krishna. So, because he's especially accessible, you know, I mean, we pray to Krishna, but is he hearing our prayer? I mean, so many times we pray, but is he really hearing us? But the spiritual master, you can approach. You can speak to him. The spiritual master is in this way the representative of Krishna, the scriptures, the previous acharyas. The spiritual master is also our friend and well-wisher. Prabhupada would sign his letters, your ever-well-wisher. There was one disciple of Srila Prabhupada who came in the very beginning, and later he was not so strict anymore. He wasn't following all the rules and so on. And once Prabhupada even, there was a telephone call, and the secretary, Tamal Krishna Maharaj, was speaking with this devotee, senior devotee, and he was not following everything, his vows. And Prabhupada told Tamal Krishna Maharaj, he says, tell him that if he doesn't follow the vows, that I will reject him. Prabhupada says, if you don't follow the vows, he will reject you. So then he put the phone down. And then Tamal Krishna Maharaj asked Prabhupada, would you really reject him? And Prabhupada said, of course not. I just said that to scare him. because Prabhupada was like an ever well-wisher. Right? Always a well-wisher. Always. Like a parent, sometimes. You tell your son, and if you don't shape up, then ship out, I don't want to see your face again. But, you don't mean it. He's your son. So, in that way, the spiritual master is our ever well-wisher. And this devotee, I saw him after many years, standing on a stage, not in devotional dress. And he was saying, yes, it was a time for Prabhupada's Vyasa Puja, I think. We were glorifying Prabhupada. And he stood on the stage and he said that, yes, I know many of you don't like the way I'm dressed. Yes, I know many of you would rather not see me here, but I tell you, I'm not going anywhere. I am not leaving, he said. And I tell you, there is one reason why I'm not leaving. Because it said, it was in a letter, in the first letter that Prabhupada ever wrote to me. In that first letter, he wrote three words. He said, and because of these three words, I'm never leaving. And in that letter, he wrote, your ever well-wisher. And therefore, I will never leave. So the spiritual master is our well-wisher. He's just on our side, always. He stays on our side. He's just trying to help us to be a devotee. So there is the formal representation element of the Shastra, of Krishna, and so on. And then there's the personal element of friendship, of personal instruction. And all these are there in the relationship to the spiritual master. That's important to appreciate. Yes, we're getting to the point where we're going to push the little boats out onto the waves. I just want to say to you that I have not given a full explanation of the 10 offenses against the holy name, which are mentioned in the Padma Purana. Generally, devotees that live in the temple recite these every day. It's a religious thing in the temple. First offense, blaspheming the holy name, again, blaspheming the holy name, we rattle them off every day without even paying any mind to them. It is nice to know them and to meditate on them. I'll make sure you get a copy of that. Just things we don't do. Basically, in summary, these 10 offenses means that we must be respectful. Respectful to Krishna's devotees, respectful to the scripture, respectful to deities, respectful to Krishna. It also is saying we should not compromise our faith in Krishna by putting our faith in other deities. We put our full faith in Krishna.
Yes.
So, in this way, these 10 offenses are important, because if we are committing them, for example, if we criticize devotees, or if we don't, if we still commit sinful activities, then the chanting will, the effect of the chanting will be delayed. That the result of this chanting may then be delayed for many lifetimes. Srila Prabhupada is our founder acharya. And it is Srila Prabhupada who formalized the initiation in the way that we are performing it today. His spiritual master already brought in some Vedic elements that were not so much followed by the six Goswamis. The six Goswamis were initiating in those days it was very informal, very quick, just an acceptance practically. But Srila Bhaktisiddhanta added more formality. It was Srila Prabhupada who made this formal ceremony where we make promises. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta did not ask his disciples, and how many rounds are you promising to chant? But Prabhupada did, and we do. And that helps, because otherwise the mind says, well, I never promised it. So Prabhupada knew us very well. Then there is this thing about the 16 rounds. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta was referring to the Chaitanya Bhagavat. In the Chaitanya Bhagavat is a story that once Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came to some Brahmanas and he said, I will not accept any offering from anyone who is not a Lakpati. So Lakpati means one who had one lakh. In those 500 years ago, one lakh, even nowadays, a lakh is still a lakh. Give me one lakh. Yes, two lakh, three lakh, four lakh. Of course, nowadays people like to speak in crores. But a lakh is 100,000, and that's still something, right? So the Brahmins were shocked. He will not accept any offering from anyone who's not a lakhpati. Who doesn't? But none of us is so rich. Then Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, no, I don't mean money. I mean names, holy names. I will not accept any offering from anyone who doesn't chant 100,000 names a day. 100,000 names is 64 rounds. Yes. So, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta was saying a beginner could chant 4, but he was recommending that everyone would chant 64. So Prabhupada initially, when beginning to initiate, was suggesting that they would chant 64. I can also suggest it today. No problem. But then the disciples started to say, oh, this is very difficult. And they started to bring it down. So Prabhupada said, all right, 32. And they looked like, 32 rounds. 32 rounds. That was, Prabhupada said, all right, 25. Then Prabhupada said, 16, no less. Right? And he brought down the 16, the number to 16 rounds. Yeah. So that is our number, which we chant, our minimum number. And the interesting thing is that Srila Prabhupada's idea with these 16 rounds was that if one would follow four regulative principles and 16 rounds faithfully, that one could go back to Godhead this lifetime. That was the idea. So although he lowered the number of rounds, he didn't lower the standard of mercy. The full mercy was still available. Prabhupada could do that on his prayer, because he was such a great devotee that on the strength of his prayer, what can Krishna say? All right, you know, if you made 16, then what can I say? All right. Hello? So, on the strength of Prabhupada's prayer, you're getting away with 16 rounds today, but no less. And the idea is that then, if we faithfully follow what we promised today, that in this lifetime we can go back to God. It is very great, actually. And that's a great mercy. So, I am not qualified to make any adjustments. So if you come to me and say, oh, 16 is so many, can't it be 8? I can let you chant 8 rounds, no problem. But I cannot guarantee that you'll go back to God at this lifetime. Then it may take many lifetimes. Therefore, no, I cannot lower it. The standard is the standard.